Romans 8:28. It is perhaps the most astonishing promise of all of Scripture. And it's perhaps also one of the more difficult to believe. But it is one that if we can lay hold of it, we can have peace in any circumstance. It is one of the great difficulties of preaching the Word of God, is that I have to preach beyond myself, beyond what my faith has attained. When I look at a promise like this, I say, I believe, help my unbelief. It's such an astonishing thing. And when I prepare to preach on it, I think of all the ways that I don't believe this promise. And I think, I'm not alone, I'm sure, because this promise is so difficult to believe. But I want you, by the end of the sermon, to be able to nestle safely under the promise of His wings in this promise. Because God has promised something astonishing here. Listen to these words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. One of the most astonishing or comforting images of all of nature, at least for me, is to watch a mother with her child. Not just humans, but in the animal world as well. To see newborns, to see puppies and kittens and eaglets, and how they are completely helpless and completely dependent upon mom and sometimes dad if he's there. But can you picture a bird in a nest, just hatched, can't feed itself, sometimes can't even see, isn't warm enough to survive, and needs to nestle under the wings of its mother and is completely dependent upon that mother for absolutely everything? I think that's what Paul is trying to derive from us, that we, as the children of God, we can rest safely under the shadow of God's wings. We can trust His providence. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. That's what He's trying to get us to. He is our faithful Father, our protector, and He never fails. Some people say that Romans 8:28 is a summary of Romans chapter 8 to this point. Then some people say the end of Romans chapter 8 is a summary of the whole chapter. And this is one of the most astonishing chapters in all of Scripture. And the most comforting if we can lay hold in faith on what it says and what God promises here. We've already heard that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. We've already heard that we are indwelled by the Spirit of God and that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely astonishing. We can have assurance that we are God's children, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will one day redeem even our bodies. Our present sufferings, we are told, will yield future glory. We will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with new bodies. And right now, the creation itself, the children of God, and even the Holy Spirit, all groan, as it were, in prayer for that day to be revealed. And now the Holy Spirit helps us in all of our weakness and intercedes us with us in prayer. I think Romans chapter 8 is meant to encourage us, to strengthen us in the truth of who God is and what He has already done and what He has already promised. One person put it this way, why this is so important to believe what God says in these astonishing promises and this astonishing chapter of Scripture. He says this, nothing is more necessary for Christians than to be well persuaded of the happiness and privileges of their condition, that they may be able to serve God with cheerfulness and freedom of spirit and to pass through the troubles and difficulties of this world. And when I am fellowshipping with the people of God, you know what I see? That's what I see. I see people in faith overcoming their trials and their burdens, passing through the difficulties of this life with joy. And how can they do that? Because of this promise. Because of what God has already done. So now we come to this astonishing promise of Scripture. God works all things together for good, our good, and His glory. Everything without fail. But the The trick is, or the small print is, you have to believe it. If you have a brand new car and it sits in the garage and you never take it out for a spin, that car does you no good whatsoever. If you have the most amazing recipe book in all the world and you never take it off the shelf and actually cook something with it, it doesn't do you any good. The promises of God, no matter how true, no matter how astonishing, will do you no good unless you believe them. Unless you mix them with faith, take them to yourself, as it were, in the midst of these troubles and difficulties of the world. God works all things together for good. Everything happens for God's glory and for the good of His children. And in this passage, the thing that's emphasized is our good. Everything happens for the good of the children of God, to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Absolutely everything. But what is good? How do we define it? Because there are many horrible things that happen to Christians. You have had evil visited upon you in your life, have you not? As a Christian? This promise is very easy to understand. Everything works together for good. But it is very difficult to believe because we don't always see it. All things, I think I could believe many things work together for good. Many things work together, but not all things. That's going a little bit too far, isn't it? There's total war out there, you know. There are atrocities that are committed in warfare. There's sexual abuse. There's terminal illness in children. There are children starving. So I can't understand how all things work together for good. Some things do, and we can see those, but not all things. But Paul here is not saying that nothing bad ever happens to a Christian. He's not saying that nothing evil ever happens to a Christian. He knows that they do. He's experienced it himself. But the astonishing thing in this text is that even the evil that comes our way, God is using for good. And that's what's so difficult to believe, because we don't always see it. And for many of us, I need to see it before I'm going to believe. Reading the Belgian Confession, His power, God's power, and His goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His word in the more excellent and just manner, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. So really what he's saying is God takes evil, even evil, and He turns it to good. And again, that's why this promise is so absolutely breathtaking. And that's why it is so difficult to believe. Because we don't always see evil turn to good ends. But there is infinite comfort. And I don't use that word lightly. There is infinite comfort in this promise if we can believe it. If we can lay hold upon it by faith. If we can trust that God is true to His word. But every once in a while, we do see it, right? Some things work together for the glory of God. Like Joseph's story, we can go back to that. That's the one that most people refer to. His brothers treated him bad, and God worked it for good. It says it right there in the scripture, and we can see it, and we believe it. But what is good? God works all things together for good. We all have our own definition and understanding of what is good. And it doesn't include evil. Like people sometimes ask me, do you want anchovies on pizza? I go, what? Are you crazy? That's like evil, to put anchovies on pizza. It just destroys it entirely. You can't taste anything else. Anchovies are horrible. Some, you might want to replace that image with pineapple or whatever, but you can destroy a good pizza. But how do we define what a good pizza is? I guess that's what we're... How do we define what is good? I think many people in America define good as a 20-hour work week, 4-day weekends, no financial worries and no financial limits. I want perfect children. I want great neighbors. I want lots of grandkids. I want great friends. I want belly laughs. I want a job well done. I want abundant fruit upon my labors. I want no sickness. I want no aging. I want no troubles. And if I get all those things, then that is good. That's how I define good. The world tries to define good for us as well. A lot of this is Madison Avenue and the advertising stuff. I mean, some of you may remember this. This is from long ago, but you deserve a break today. Right? Have it your way at Burger King now. You're trying to define what good is. If you buy this toothpaste, you will be happy and fulfilled. Has your toothpaste ever done that for you? Toothpaste? If you apply this deodorant, they don't call it deodorant, it's called body wash. But if you apply this body wash liberally, you're going to get the girl. Isn't that amazing what body wash can do? If you buy this new car, everyone will respect you and all your pain and suffering will go away. This vacation will fulfill your wildest dreams. In fact, I saw this one recently. The only thing I ask is a 6-month vacation twice a year. But for us to understand this promise, we need to define good in the way God defines good. Not the way we define good, not the way our culture defines good. So how does God define good? By His own definition, everything happens for God's glory and the ultimate good of His people. But not everything that happens is good, but it works good. God can use evil to produce good. Again, I know I've already said this, but I have a difficult time believing that because I've seen evil. I've experienced evil in this world. And it is bitter and it is ugly and it is harmful and it is scarring. Sometimes the wounds never heal in this life. The scars that we have that we'll bear all our lives, rape, abuse, war, untimely death, terminal cancer, they're all pure evil. And in most of the things that happen in life, we can't see how it works for good. And so we look at this promise and say, this can't be true. But then I thought, you know, Paul, he wrote these words, inspired by God to write these words, but he wrote these words and Paul himself experienced evil, didn't he? He wasn't unaware of evil. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was put on a kill list. He was persecuted. He knew evil. He knew it up front and personal. He was imprisoned unjustly several times. And he still wrote these words. Paul still wrote these words. Paul was speaking in Romans chapter 8 to those who suffer. He knew that they were suffering. He was speaking to those who groan in a pain-filled world. So he knew about evil, he knew about suffering, he knew about opposition, he knew about living in a world of sin, and he still gave this promise. What did Paul know that I don't know? What was Paul clued in on that I'm not clued in on yet? All things work together for good. So what is the definition of good? I think you have it in the text itself, in the people that he promises this to. Those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose for us, those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is good because God Himself is good. And everything that God does, by definition, is good. So that's His good purpose. But again, that's not very satisfying. What does He mean for His purpose? That doesn't settle well with us, at least not entirely. In the very next verse, he says that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose. That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And how do we begin to look more like Christ? To be more fit for the heavenly life? How do we get there? Bible studies and preaching. Yeah, they all do their good. But don't also trials and opposition and difficulties. Everything in us that doesn't look like Christ needs to be chipped away. And God sometimes used difficulty, trial, temptation, evil to do that. To work in us, to make us look more like Christ. Sometimes it's the hardships and the pain and the suffering that makes us more like Christ. So God's good his definition of it is to make us all more like Christ. That is his purpose. But then look at the extent of this promise. All things work together for good. Everything. It's a full extent. The good and the evil in this world, all things are working together for good. And that's wow. I don't understand this. As a child, when I grew up, I said, Mom, why do I have to do my homework? Builds character, son. Why do I have to clean the toilet? Builds character. You probably heard those same things, haven't you? Why do I have to let Aunt Bertha pinch my cheeks? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? It seems like many things in this life are good things disguised as bad things. I think maybe that's, in a sense, what he's saying here. Paul later says, at the end of the chapter, some of the things that he includes in the all things that God is working together for good. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's another one of those wow promises. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And there have been so many times in my life, my Christian life, when I wanted to just take a lawn chair, and camp beside one of these promises and just rest there. Let my mind and my heart stay there, believing the promise of God. To take it in, to absorb it, to squeeze all the goodness out of it, to squeeze all the comfort, the security, the hope out of those promises. What Paul says, I think, here is you actually can do that. You can do that. You can, by faith, lay hold upon these promises and be at rest. But you got to believe the promise. Or maybe more specifically, you need to believe and to trust the God who is behind the promise. And to know that he is trustworthy, to know that his word is true, to know that he said he'd send his son and he did. And he did it for me when he didn't have to, when he probably shouldn't have, because I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, but he did it anyway. And if he's willing to do the greater thing in saving my sin-sick soul, he's able to do the lesser thing, making all things work together for good. The lesser thing. Wow. God's loving providence takes care of those who love God. God is not an absentee landlord. He's present. He's real. He's active. He continues active in this world. He fulfills his purpose and brings all things together in Christ. And all things are happening according to the will of God, even the evil that you don't understand. And I don't understand. God could not give a promise like this unless he had control of all things. And he does. If you have a friend who has a badge to the Masters and says, hey, I got a badge to the Masters and I think I'm going to give it to you for one day. That'd be great, but you have to be sure that your friend has a badge and they're willing to give it to you for one day. That would be great. For God to make this promise, he needs to have the ability to fulfill it. And he does, because he is an amazing God. And he needs to be willing to give it. And he is. Well, how do I know? He promised. He put it in writing. He is willing. He says so in his word. So, what does it look like when we actually do take that lawn chair, camp next to this promise, and take it all in? Looks like this. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26. That he is my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt. But he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me. That's a loaded question. Whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. I loved growing up, because I had a good father. And every time something went wrong in the family, Dad would take care of it. I didn't have to worry about it. We didn't have to worry about a thing. If something broke, he fixed it, or had it fixed. If we needed groceries, they were just magically in the shelf. I don't know how that happened. I never had to go get groceries, never had to do a thing. As a child, I was like that eaglet nestled safely under the wings of its mother. I didn't have to worry about a thing. But then as I grew older, my father didn't take care of those things. I moved out of the house and I had to take care of the things that broke. But I still have a heavenly Father who does all those things for me. And I have ultimately nothing to worry about. All things work together for His glory and for our good, absolutely everything. The reason that we can't believe this promise is our God is still too small. He can't do it. Can He? He's not that big, is He? You know, for me to believe something, I need to see it first. I'm from Missouri. Show me, right? The show me state. I'm not going to believe it unless you show me what it is. I've got to understand it entirely. I need to see how it works. I need to pull it apart and be able to put it back together. And if I can understand it at that level, then I will believe it. We think if we cannot understand how it works, then God can't do it. How does God raise the dead? Do you understand how that works? I have no idea. But He does it. He promised. He's already done it. He's shown us. God can do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. God's thoughts and God's ways are beyond our thoughts and beyond our ways. They are beyond our understanding. And He can make a promise like this because He is God. And He knows the end from the beginning. So He is taking us beyond our understanding. He is taking us beyond our experience. And He is asking us to trust Me. Because you know Me. Because you've seen Me act in the past. This promise is yours, blank check for the future. I will always be there. I will never let you down. I will never let you go. My promises are true. I am Almighty God. No one can challenge Me. And I'm your Father. And I will take care of you. But religion for us becomes what we experience and what our limited eyes can see. And ultimately, if that's what your religion is, what I experience and what my limited eyes can see, you have a man-centered religion. You're trusting in man. And man can't make this promise. He's too limited. He's too weak. He's too selfish. But God can make it. If I were to tell you that gravity exerts its force on every object, you really wouldn't have a hard time believing that. What if I were to say God exerts His force upon every subject? Well, that's not right. It's the same God. It's the same thing. God works on gravity and God works on everything else. But our text, I passed over it at the very beginning. Our text begins with the words, "we know." We know. It's an expression of confidence. Christian confidence in the God that they know, a God that they trust, a God that they have proven, a God that they believe in. And they are going to allow Him to lead them beyond themselves, to trust in Him beyond their understanding. That's what He is pulling for here. We can nestle under the wings of this promise even if we can't fly, even if we can't see. God controls everything. It's a confident assurance. We are committed to this truth. We trust this God. We take Him at His word. It's not open to argument. It's not open to disagreement. Because God said it. And there is great comfort there. And the promise belongs to those who love God. It really doesn't work for anybody else. It's for those who love God. And to those who are called according to His purpose. It's to those who are the children of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. So I encourage you as Christians, because you trust God, because you know God, because you love God, to embrace this promise. To take a long chair and sit beside this promise and soak it in. Derive all the benefit, all the blessing, all the comfort, all the peace that you can from it. Because that peace, I take it, is infinite. But still, I want to know how it works. Show me. I want to see it before I believe it. Imagine getting a 5-year-old a birthday present. A puzzle. His first puzzle. He has never put a puzzle together again. And after you've given this puzzle, he hasn't put this one together either. He says, Dad, I don't get it. You know, I see all these little pieces, but I don't understand what's this for? What do I do with this? Oh, you put it together with the other pieces. But there's so many pieces, I can't, how do I put them together? Well, son, here's the problem. Here's the box that the puzzle came in. You see the picture? You can see the whole thing. This is what it's going to look like when you're finished. So you can take that little piece and compare it to this big picture. And then you'll know where it fits. And then, the more puzzles or more pieces of the puzzle that you put together, the more you can see the big picture, and the more confident that you'll be that the rest of the pieces have their place. And that one day it will be accomplished and you'll see the whole thing. We don't always see how evil has turned to good, but sometimes we do. And I'm going to sort of emphasize this, sometimes we do. There are occasions in Scripture and even in your life that were given to you so that you would have confidence in the times when you cannot see and when you cannot understand. That you can still believe this promise. Let me give you a few examples. Joseph and his mean older brothers. You remember that story? Sold him as a slave. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was disappointed by the friends that he had helped. He was falsely imprisoned. And at the end, he could say this, you intended to harm me. That's evil. But God intended it for good. Well, what was the good? The saving of many lives. So there's an occasion where we can see how God turned evil into good. We can see it. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Babylonian exiles after Jerusalem was destroyed. After total war had been visited upon them. After atrocities had been committed against them. And this is what Jeremiah wrote to the exiles who had survived that war. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So the painful and bloody exile was not the end. It was a glorious new beginning, according to God. God planned to allow his perfect son to die on the cross. He ordained it. It was the greatest evil that has ever been committed, and it achieved the greatest good. This Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then again, even Jesus. For it was fitting that he, for who and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered, and through that suffering was made perfect. So, there are times when we can see that God used evil for good. Can't see it everywhere, but we can see it sometimes. Maybe we can't put all the pieces together of the puzzle, but we can put some of them there. And we can trust God for the rest. That's the calling of faith. When I was learning math in school, the teacher would explain this new concept in math. Right? Here's the concept. Okay, here's two or three sample equations that I'm going to solve for you on the blackboard, on the whiteboard now. And now I've shown you the concept. And I've shown you some examples. Now I want you to apply it to yourself. And what we're asked to do here is divine math. You understand the concept. God works all things together for good for those that love him. And you've seen examples in the scripture and sometimes even your own experience. And you take those two things and apply them to what you don't understand. God is who he said he is. This promise is true. And we can take it to the bank even when we are suffering. And even when we are grieving. And even when evil is being visited upon us, we can still trust God. So get a long chair and rest beside this promise of God. God has shown you how it is done. Now apply it to new problems. Even if you don't understand. Even if you can't connect all the dots. Even if you can't put all the pieces together. You know this God. And he is faithful. And he is trustworthy. And he has already done the greater thing. So God does work all things together for good. And there is infinite rest there. If you can believe it. So let me show you, just in closing, from the psalmist, two different times when I think the psalmist had entered into this promise and was at rest, even in this sin-filled world. Psalm 63. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, Psalm 116, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, and great and gracious God, you have made astonishing promises. But then some of the promises that you have made in the past, you've already fulfilled, and we can see it. Some of the truth of your word has already come to pass, and we can see it. Some of the marvelous work of your salvation has already come to pass in us, and we can already see it. And yet, Lord, there is more work to be done. We are not yet perfectly like Christ. We are not yet fully fitted for the heavenly life. You are still working on us in this world through sufferings and through trials and through opposition and even through joys. You are working on us. And you have promised in the midst of the process that there is a place of perfect peace. There is a place of rest. You can trust me. You can trust what I'm doing. You can believe that all things work together for good to those that love me, to those that are called according to my purpose. So, Lord, we do ask that you would continue your work in us, but more specifically that you would complete your work in us. That you would give us faith to be at peace even now, before the work is finished. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.